Gracious God and Father, how we anticipate with joy that great day when, free from sin and in resurrected bodies, we will have perfect harmony as we sing your praises. And we thank you that we experience even now an overflow of heaven's worship as we come together this Lord's Day evening. And as we gather now and place our lives under the word of our gracious Father, we pray that you would show us great and wonderful things out of your law, and give us grace that we may respond to you with full hearts, and that our lives in the course of this coming week will constantly bear the atmosphere of having been with you and enjoyed being together, glorifying you in your presence. This we pray for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning back in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 14 and to the beginning of chapter 15 that we've already had read to us this evening. This is probably one of the few congregations, English-speaking congregations in the United States of America, where I trust the name Abraham Kuyper means something. He was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was the editor of two different newspapers. He was the founder of a university. He was the author of countless books. And he was one of the greatest theologians since the time of the Reformation. And as many of you know, Dr. DeWitt owns one of his napkin rings. And so I imagine even the children know the name of Abraham Kuyper. Many years ago, I was impressed reading these words by the great Kuyper. He wrote, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." And that, of course, as we have begun to see, particularly in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, last Lord's Day evening, is the message of this section of the book of Revelation. The great and wonderful scroll of God's purposes, of his judgments and his salvation, has begun to be unsealed, and seal after seal has shown to us the marvelous activity of God in history, leading eventually to glory. And then the seven trumpets have sounded, one by one, warning of the judgments of God, but again leading us through history to glory. And as this story, as this circular staircase, which John is leading us round to get an ever better view of the purposes of our great God and Saviour, as we see the intensification of the picture that he is showing us, he pauses in between the sounding of the seven trumpets and the outpouring of the seven final bowls of God's judgment upon the earth, as it were, to take us behind the tapestry, to take us behind the scenes, to help us to understand what it is that God has been doing for the salvation of his people and for his righteous judgments to be poured out upon the earth. And we have seen in chapters 12 and 13 these three, in many ways, frightening pictures of the ancient serpent become a dragon seeking to destroy our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this great and ferocious beast arising from the sea, and another beast arising from the earth until we have spread before us the horrific picture of what I called last time the anti-Trinity. The serpent, dragon, who seeks to destroy the purposes of the Father. The beast who arises out of the sea and seeks to engulf everything with his haughty and blasphemous words. And then the anti-Holy Spirit, the dark spirit of the first beast who arises out of the earth. And just as the Holy Spirit, we are told in John's Gospel, shines upon the Lord Jesus and brings people to worship the Lord Jesus and to trust in the Lord Jesus and find joy, so this beast comes to shine upon the first beast, to bring people under the mastery of the first beast, and eventually to lead them, as we see, to eternal damnation. And then when we turn the page in our Bibles, we come to another four visions or pictures that the Apostle John sees. You'll notice very easily what they are in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. He returns to a vision of the 144,000 who are gathered in the Lord's presence, whom he has seen before. And then in the verses 6 through 13, he has this vision of three extraordinary angels all going on special embassies. And then this picture of the heavenly reapers in verses 14 to 20 and the consummate judgment of God upon the world. And then we are taken to this tranquil scene of the sea of glass and the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in chapter 15 and verses 2 through 4. It's a marvelous portrayal to us of the way in which, despite the ferocious activities of the powers of darkness, the simple basic message of the Lord Jesus Christ marches on from chapter to chapter. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. No matter what may come from the powers of darkness and hell to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, the background to the first of these pictures in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, is obviously the second psalm, isn't it? Where God says, I am going to set my king upon Mount Zion. A psalm to which the New Testament often returned as a picture of what had happened at Calvary and in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. The nations had gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate, against the Lord and his anointed, but the Lord had set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and a decree went out that this king should be worshipped, and a word went out to all the earth, kiss the Son while there is still time, lest he be angry in the way and he destroy you. And now, beyond all the ferocity of the opposition that there has been in chapter 12 to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a glimpse of the victory and the glory of our Lord Jesus. And this 144,000, which, as we saw earlier on in our studies in chapter 7, appears to be a picture of the whole Church of Jesus Christ, almost, it seems, arrayed in glorious order as it battles its way through the world to its final destiny in glory. And you see how they are marked. You see their identity. By contrast with the followers of the beast, they have on their foreheads his name and his Father's name. They're marvelously identified with the mark of Jesus Christ. Wherever they go, they are recognizably His. Now think of what that means there and then, that all who gather around the Lamb are recognizably His, because of course they've been changed into His likeness. But John understands that that process has already begun now. That's one of the glories of belonging to the church, isn't it? You can be transported from Scotland to South Carolina, and as sure as if the mark were there for you to see on Christians' foreheads, you recognize the family likeness of the Lord's people wherever you go in the world. It's there. And it's this marvelous picture of those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And one of their characteristic marks you see here is, notice in verse 4, that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins and they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now remember that the book of Revelation is full of pictures and picture language, and in all probability, this language about not having defiled themselves with women is actually related to what is later on said in this passage about the city of Babylon, the city of man, the city of this world. The city of Babylon, verse 8, makes all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's the picture of a city, it's a picture of this world as a harlot, to help us to grasp the way in which belonging to this world defiles us, whereas belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us and purifies us. And so these citizens of the heavenly kingdom have been so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that they have sought not to be defiled by the dirt of this world. It's interesting, as you may have noticed in the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes when the Israeli army goes into battle, it's one of the requirements that the men discipline themselves from sexual relationships so that all of their focus may be upon the Lord. And perhaps there's a hint of that also, that this is a picture of the radical nature of the commitment of the Lord's people to Himself. Now, it's a picture, you understand. It's a picture. This isn't really about sex. This is about devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Devotion to God that sometimes in Scripture was expressed by a man's commitment to think about nothing but the Lord Jesus. Nothing about Jehovah, his Prince. Reminded me of that sign that I've seen now every time I've driven into church in these recent weeks. That sign that is an advertisement seeking recruits for the Marines that says, "We don't accept applications, only commitments." And it's a most glorious picture, isn't it, of the radical, free, joyful commitment of the people of God to follow, notice the language, to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You ever seen that, incidentally? You come across it from time to time in all kinds of unexpected places. A lamb carrying an end sign. It's an ancient Christian symbol. Where does it come from? It comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. It's the Lamb marching to glory. And the 144,000 who surround Him in battle order, marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion. And what are we doing as we march to Zion? Well, we're doing what they're doing in Zion. We're singing. we're singing the Lord's song in a strange land. And we're echoing the songs of glory. The voice was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And as they sang the voice of the song of God's people. I wonder if you've ever been in a service of worship where you've not only heard loud singing, but intensely dense singing that has had an overwhelming weight about it. I think of one service in our church in Glasgow a good number of years ago on Good Friday. People standing at the back of the church as we began to sing, "Oh, sacred head, sore wounded." And it wasn't the loudness of the singing, but the density of the singing, the sense of the sheer glory, the weight of God's glorious presence. Now you see, you will need a resurrected body for that kind of worship. Because you couldn't bear it now. Your eardrums couldn't bear it now. Your soul couldn't bear it now. But oh, to hear it now and to echo it now. It is a glorious, glorious picture to make us hunger and thirst for that splendid glory in which the Lord's people will share. Now let me say a word of application to some of you. Why do you think that you will sing then with all your heart when you don't sing now with all your heart? You ever thought about that? Are you waiting for death to give you a good voice? Or do you understand that by His grace, and the more we do it at the front of the church and the back of the church and we help one another, oh, my dear friend, if you have a voice to sing, you are duty-bound to help those who don't sing well to be able to sing without a taste of embarrassment until they begin to be able to sing better. Because that's one of the things you're going to be doing in eternity. And don't think for a minute that you're going to get a better voice just because you've died. You are going to have to face the judgment seat of Christ, and He's maybe going to say to you, "That's the first time I've ever heard you sing my praises." Isn't that something? Constantly amazed how people tell me they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to do here and now one of the things they'll be doing in heaven. That, brothers and sisters, is why you and I make so little heavenly impact upon the world. Because so often we just don't get it. So this is a glorious picture, and it has some stunning practical applications for us, doesn't it? Of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. But then secondly, this picture of the messages that come from the three angels in verse 6, right down from verse 6 through to verse 13. The angel that has the eternal gospel to proclaim. An angel comes flying with an eternal gospel. Fear God and give Him the glory. It's a wonderful pronouncement of what it means to know God and to serve God and to love God. And then a second angel comes. Now you see, the first angel has come from Mount Zion with the message that comes at the end of the second psalm. "Dear ones," says the angel, "there is this eternal gospel. Kiss the Son. Bow before the Son that God has set exalted in glory. Bow before Him and kiss Him." I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London preach, I think probably the second last time he ever preached, and he preached on the same text both times. It was from the second psalm, and I saw him, a sick man, towards the end of his life, sitting down after he had preached, looking like a man who had given everything to win people for Jesus Christ. Now here's an angel doing that. He's coming with the word of the eternal gospel, and the message is, kiss the Son while there is still the opportunity. And then you notice that immediately after that, another angel comes. And now it's too late to kiss the Son. Because the world in which I've trusted, the Babylon, first time Babylon appears, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. Babylon, the great symbol for world power and worldliness and worldly people and opposition to the people of God, the Daniels and the Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes of this world who bear their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Babylon that has sought to destroy and to crush the people of God discovers that at the voice of the Lord it has no serious foundations, and it begins to tremble with the earthquake of God's judgment. Fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And so the third angel announces the terrible judgment of God that will come, notice, on those who have received the false sacrament of the false Trinity. The people of God receive the mark, the sacrament, as it were, the identity marker of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are named for Him in our baptism, and the ungodly are named for the dragon and the sea beast and the earth beast. They have received the false sacrament. And they are so proud of it. And they don't realize that it's the very thing that will identify them for the judgment of the great day of Babylon. And you see how that's described. Drinking the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. If anyone worships the beast, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, remember, this is a picture book. This is a picture book. But let's not imagine that the reality is any less awesome than the picture. Let's feel the weight of that. And so we're told, you notice, that they have no rest day or night. Now skip down a couple of verses and look at what it says about the redeemed. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That's one of the key differences between the godly and the ungodly in this world, and it will be the final difference between the godly and the ungodly in the world to come. There will be restlessness. But in the glory, there will be rest. And you notice how sweetly John puts it as he records the words of the Spirit. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Now, what on earth is he saying? Well, what he's not saying is this. He doesn't say their deeds will precede them, does he? He doesn't say, as they enter into the presence of the heavenly King, here are my deeds, and I am coming on the basis of my deeds. There is no entry for those who come on the basis of their deeds. That's all over the book of Revelation. Come on the basis of my deeds, and my deeds will be broken into 1,000 tiny useless pieces. come on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his glorious sacrifice on the cross and in his marvelous presence, in his resurrection, and enter into glory. And then it's almost, he says, just look behind you. And you look behind you. And there, to your astonishment, especially if you have a very low view of any usefulness you have had in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is most of us, isn't it? There they come, one by one by one. Every last deed that he's used to bring glory to his name, and they all come trooping in like your children behind you. And you're amazed that he should have done so much through your little life, but they don't precede you. And notice what the application of all this is in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. I can't see him in the congregation, but I'm sure he's here. Earlier on this year, I had a meeting with David Lawton. We sat down together. I can't remember what we were going to discuss. But he said to me, before you say anything, I have something to say to you. Well, I listened. And he said to me, this is what I want to say to you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't recognize it. And I thought to myself, that's why everybody needs a minister. That's why everybody needs a brother who can say and sense the poor man is struggling. He needs a word of encouragement. Times are difficult. It's not easy to be a Christian. Oh, says the Lord to us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's exactly the word here in chapter 14, verse 12. Well, we must hurry on. 144,000, the angels bringing their messages. And then the reapers introducing the final harvest, the picture of the Son of Man, which of course is drawn from the seventh chapter of Daniel via the way in which the Lord Jesus uses that expression as his favorite title for himself. He doesn't mean by that he's simply man. He means by that he is the special man of Daniel chapter 7, who would go, the God-man, who would go to the throne of the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom and exercise judgment. And in these verses, he's beginning to exercise that judgment. And the harvest begins as the sickle is put into the world and the wrath of God descends. And there is blood. Again, it's picture language, but let's not imagine the reality would be any less serious than the picture. The winepress, we are told in verse 20, of the grapes of wrath is trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which looks as though it's probably the distance between Jerusalem and the very borders of the promised land. It's a picture again of the whole land, of the whole earth coming under the awful judgment of God. But do you see the kind of picture it's set in? It's set in the picture of these angels reaping at harvest time. And the message is really very simple, that what is reaped is what we have sown. And when a scripture says we sow to the flesh day by day, by day, by day, with our pathetic addictions to our little sins, then the harvest will be a harvest that we reap of destruction and restlessness. And then we're brought from that, thank God, to chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, and they're standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, we've seen this sea of glass before. Very early on in the book of Revelation, this sea of glass that stands before the throne of God, before which stands the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now he sees there standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, all of those who have conquered the beast and its image. And he's back again to heaven. He's been up to heaven and he's been down to earth. He's been in the present and he's looked at the future, and now he's up to heaven again and he's standing before the throne of God where the Lamb stands. And he's standing there only because the Lamb stands there. And he's listening to the singing of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of the final exodus that Jesus accomplished on Calvary. Do you notice that there is a question here that is reminiscent of a question that was asked in chapter 12? And chapter 13, who will not fear the beast and worship him? But here, there are no beast worshippers. Here, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. You see, this section is really the story of two things. It's the story of a great personal certainty that is not only possible for, but actualized in Christian believers, the certainty of sharing in that glory, and therefore living in this present world as those who already echo into the present world that amazing glory of the presence of God in heaven. Let us be rid once for all, my dear Christian friends, of the notion that it's possible to be too heavenly minded, to be too earthly use. If you're no earthly use, it's because you're not nearly heavenly minded enough. And the whole of church history testifies to that, that only the heavenly minded impress the earthly minded with heavenly mindedness. And so long as I am simply the same as those who follow the beast, they will never catch a glimpse of the glory and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I live like that, I live in this glorious certainty that Christ triumphs, Christ will win, and I will be more than conqueror through him and spend eternity before his resplendent glory. But it also sets before me the possibility of a personal uncertainty, that I might not know that that's true for me, and that I might fear that I'm a follower of the beast and I have his mark and number on my forehead, and I don't know the song of heaven. I've been reminded reading Revelation again and again over these last weeks of some words that the young Robert Murray McChane wrote in his journal as he came home from a walk in the fields one day. And he wrote, as a young man in his 20s, as I was walking through the fields today, this thought came to me with almost overwhelming power. that every single one to whom I speak will shortly stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be sent either to heaven or to hell. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about going to heaven or experiencing hell. And if you're going to go to heaven, you need to learn to sing the song of the Lamb. I wonder if you've ever sung it. I wonder even if it's possible that you are so indifferent to never having sung it, that you're indifferent to me asking you the question, have you ever sung it? Because you see, if you don't learn by faith in Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart, if you don't learn to sing it now, death isn't going to teach it to you. Only Christ Himself can teach it to you. Have you ever sung, "My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. For you all the pleasures of sin I resign. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." Or do you not even know what I'm talking about when I say these things? Oh, may God show us the glory and saving power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the vividness of these pictures may be expressed in the wonderful reality of the way we live in this city as those who belong to Jesus Christ and are marked with His name. Heavenly Father, seal Your word upon our hearts. We pray this night as we think again about the power and glory of the gospel. We pray that we may all be absolutely sure that we know Christ and love Christ and are trusting Christ, that we may live in this world of Babylon in such a way that we can point men and women and boys and girls and young people from the city of destruction to the city of the crystal sea. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.